My grandmother was looking after her two little grandchildren, a seven-year-old girl and a five-year-old boy, and boy were they hard work. They were into every cupboard, every room they entered, they left looking like a bomb site, and she was not best pleased. As the time drew close for Mum to come and collect the grandchildren, the oldest said, are you going to tell Mummy how we behaved? And the grandmother replied, no, I'm not. But if she asks, I can't tell a lie. At which the little five-year-old piped up, well, I'm only five and I can tell great big ones. The lie, the truth. Well, the truth is a theme that weaves itself all the way through this letter. In 2 John, the letter you looked at last week, the problem was a woman who had love, but at the expense of the truth. In 3 John, the letter we're looking at this week, the problem is a man who had the truth, but at the expense of love. In the Greek text, this is the shortest of all New Testament letters. And both 2 John and 3 John focus on hospitality, but they look at it from different angles. While 2 John says, don't give hospitality to the wrong people, to false teachers, 3 John condemns the lack of hospitality shown to the right people, to those who faithfully teach the word of God. And I just want to start with a quick comparison of 1 John and 2 John. 2 John was written to a lady and her children. 3 John is written to a man and his acquaintances. Like I say, the problem John addressed in his second letter, a lady entertaining the wrong type of visitors. The problem in 3 John, a man who refuses to entertain the right kind of travellers. In 2 John, hospitality is misplaced. In 3 John, hospitality is missing completely. And it's kind of ironic that in 2 John, a lady said yes to a person she should have said no to. And in 3 John, a man says no to a person he should have said yes to. And the message of 2 John is simple. Truth was needed to bring love back into balance. And the message of 3 John is love was needed to bring truth back into balance. And finally, in 2 John, you noticed that no personal names are mentioned at all. In 3 John, a number of personal names are mentioned. We have Gaius. We have Diotrephes, and we have Demetrius. And around these three men, a natural division of the letter forms, a natural outline. And I just want to look at them in brief, under three headings. Number one, the encouragement of Gaius, or Gaius, however you prefer to say it, verses 1 to 8. The encouragement of Gaius. As you scan the letter, Gaius and John were very, very close. Just look at the affectionate way he addresses him. Verse 1, to my dear friend. Older translations use the word beloved. Again, verse 2, dear friend. Verse 5, dear friend. Verse 11, dear friend. These two men were very, very close. We don't know who this particular Gaius was. There are a number of people called Gaius in the New Testament, 3 of them. There's Gaius the Macedonian. You read about him in Acts chapter 19. There is Gaius of Derbe. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20. And then there's Gaius of Corinth. He gets a double mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. But of course it may not have been any of those three and someone completely different. The name Gaius was as popular in the Roman Empire as the name Richard or John is in the English-speaking world. In fact, the Romans tended to choose their names from a list of about 18. They had 18 main names, and guess what? Gaius was part of the list. So although we can't identify him and say this was the specific one, we are told about his character, and that's probably far more important and far more beneficial. Verse 2, for example, tells us, or it's hinted at, he was a sick man. Those words, that you may enjoy good health, suggest the fact that he may have endured a period of illness. You're aware that in the New Testament, many of the prayers and the greetings focus on the spiritual well-being of people, not their physical well-being. So the fact that John mentions his physical health may suggest he's had a period where he was in ill health. Or it may be just the contrast, that he was so strong spiritually, John said, if you can get that healthy physically, you'll be in good shape. What we do know, according to verse 2, is spiritually he was healthy. Even as your soul is getting along well. He may have failed a physical medical, but he passed with flying colours his spiritual checkup. I guess it's interesting, as you come across folks who have suffered physically, often they can be very enriched spiritually, can't they? Many of the Christian giants through history suffered terrible afflictions. People like Amy Carmichael, and yet it was through that affliction it seemed to develop and bring out their spiritual qualities. Third thing we're told about in verse 4, he was a convert of the Apostle John. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And there is no greater thrill, is there, than to see someone coming to faith. And if someone comes to faith through your ministry, it is both humbling and exciting. Someone asked a Christian on one occasion, what does it feel like to lead someone to the Lord? And the reply was, it feels like you want to do it again. And of course you do. There is no thrill like seeing someone coming to faith. But notice what he says. Walking in the truth. Walking suggests making progress. He didn't say standing in the truth or sitting in the truth, but walking. And that's what the Christian life is all about. We are called to grow up in our faith, not merely grow old in years. And the real test is always, where are they in 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years? I was converted in a wet, windy field in Dufferin in North Wales on a Christian camp. It was a horrible, wet, miserable week. And as far as we know, I was the only person converted on that camp. And when the leaders went away, I'm sure they said, well, all that work for one. What a waste of time. Yet God has called me to be an evangelist, and through my ministry, I've had the joy of leading many folks to Christ. And yet I've been on other camps when over half the camp have made a response in one way or another, but you look for them 6 months down the line and they're nowhere to be found. I decided a number of years ago I would not get in the numbers game and stop putting down figures on my newsletters, because only time tells who has really come to faith and who hasn't. And John says there is no greater thrill than to see somebody walking in the faith. John Stott said, to walk in the truth is more than to give assent to it. It means to apply it to one's behaviour. He who walks in the truth is an integrated Christian, in whom there is no dichotomy between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him an exact correspondence between his creed and his conduct. Such conformity of life to the truth on the part of his children brought John no greater joy than anything else. To him, truth mattered. Here was a man who practiced what he preached. And he looked at his converts and they were practicing what he preached. It was old Harry Ironside, the great preacher, who said, God forbid that we should traffic an unlived truth. Have all the answers, but none of it ever actually works its way out in our life and in our experience. And if I'm honest, that's my biggest problem as a Christian. I know all the answers in a test, but actually it doesn't make two hoots, does it? It's what I'm like in my marriage, what I'm like as a father, what I'm like in the workplace. That's where truth counts. What I'm like in my local assembly. So, he may have been a sick man, he certainly was spiritually healthy, he was one of John's converts, and then fourthly we're told, he was faithful and friendly, verse 5, faithful and friendly. If you want to know how he translated his faith into shoe leather, read again verses 5 to 8. He showed he practiced this gift of hospitality. In New Testament times, they had situations similar to today. There were itinerant preachers, those who went from church to church, area to area, and there were church-based workers, those who spent all their time in one place. Here's how it links up with Gaius. Some itinerant workers, those who moved around, stayed in a particular church for a short period and then moved on, arrived at the church of Gaius. He may have been a church-based worker, a minister. They'd never met, but when they arrived in the area, he welcomed these travelling preachers, he gave them hospitality, and he gave them the opportunity to speak in his church. This still happens today. A couple of years ago when we went to Bulgaria on holiday, the pastor came up to me at the end of the service and said, "Oh, great to see you. You're visiting yet? What do you do?" I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "Oh, you can take the service next Sunday." The church we're going to for the next two Sundays. I sent an email to say, "Look, I've been on your website, but we don't know where you are or what time. It's not there. Can you send us the details?" He sent me a message back saying, "Yes, I can. And will you preach next Sunday?" So I said, "No, but maybe the one after." But inviting people and trusting people and recognising Christ in people, but giving them the opportunity of friendship and fellowship. It happened 2,000 years ago. It happens today. And Gaius was extremely supportive towards these travelling preachers. After all, they needed somewhere to sleep. They needed food. And many suggest he even supported them financially, which again is a New Testament principle. And I love verse 8. Because verse 8 is a great verse that ties up all Christians together. He says, "So that we may work together for the truth." We're all fellow workers. And some may stand in the pulpit and have the gift of the gab. And some may sit in a congregation, but we need one another. I can't survive without the practical and the prayerful support of you guys. And hopefully I've got a role to play in this fellowship that benefits you. It's give and take, isn't it? And together we seek to build up the local assembly. Together, workers for the truth. I love the way, what was his name? William Carey, the father of modern missions, used to put it. He said, "I will go down to the mine." That's how he referred to the mission field, India. "I will go down to the mine if you will hold the ropes." In other words, some Christians are called to go down the mine. Some Christians are called to stay at home and hold the ropes. What happens if you let go? They fall. Because miracles happen, but God does miracles through his people. I've never opened up a bag of flour and found £5 notes to pay the rent. But I have had gifts passed on to me or through the letterbox with the right amount of money for the things that we need. God works through his people. Some are down the mine, some hold the ropes, but we need each other. And verse 8 is that reminder that God's work is a partnership. A partnership. So first of all, we have the encouragement of Gaius. Secondly, we have the criticism of Diotrephes, verses 9 to 10. The criticism of Diotrephes. So far, the first part of the letter is good, it is positive, it is healthy. In verses 9 to 10, that's all about to change. The picture is spoiled, and we're introduced to this man Diotrephes and this negative trait of criticism. Billy Graham said, "On one occasion a man came to him, he said, 'God has given me the gift of criticism.' Billy Graham said, 'You may have the gift, but it didn't come from God.'" In contrast to Gaius, where the picture was healthy and positive, we have a poor trait that is not at all favourable. Look at verse 9. It literally reads, "I wrote something to the church, but the one who is fond of being first, Diotrephes, will have nothing to do with us." And the emphasis is on that particular bent in his character. He wants to be first. He wants things his way. And if he can't be first, and if he can't have things his way, he'll make sure no one else has a go. And Diotrephes' disease is simply, they must have the key play. They must make the key decisions. And one of the reasons God implemented eldership, plural leadership in a local assembly, was to prevent this sort of thing happening. So as an elder, if I want my way all the time, there are three other elders who say, "I don't think so. What do the scriptures say?" And we talk it through and we pray it through. And if Martin says, "I want this to happen," the other three of us hopefully pull him into balance. We work together as a team so that Diotrephes' situation doesn't arise. But in this particular assembly, for whatever reason, there was a preeminent person who was calling all the shots. But he picked on the wrong apostle when he took on John. Remember John and his brother James, they said to Jesus, Lord, we want to be, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be there, one on either side. We want to be at the top of the ladder. And Jesus said, it doesn't work like that. And it was John, of course, who witnessed Jesus take a towel, put it round his waist, and start washing the feet of his disciples. And reminding them that, actually, if you want to be first, you have to serve. That's how you get to the top, by going to the bottom. So he picked on the wrong apostle. And in verse 9 and 10, John points out the five faults of Diotrephes. First, he loved to be first. Second, he rejected the teaching of John. Third, he was a gossip and derogatory towards the apostle. Fourthly, he refused to welcome other itinerant preachers. And fifthly, he forbade others in the fellowship to welcome them as well. Well, I'm glad the letter doesn't finish with him. And John says, when I come in person, face to face, we'll sort it out. I bet that was some meeting, don't you? And then we've got the testimony of Demetrius. I've got it. Diotrephes in my notes, but it's Demetrius, isn't it? Well done. It's Demetrius, trust me. In verse 11, and God exhorts Gaius to imitate what is good, not his evil. And he gives them a living example, this believer Demetrius. Who was he? Many believe he was the delivery boy, the postman, who came with a letter. And John decided not only to introduce him, but to use him as an example. And notice he says three things concerning this man. Three testimonies that speak for him. Verse 12, he received a universal testimony. He is well spoken of by everyone. Secondly, he received a good testimony from the truth itself, verse 12. In other words, John says, if the truth could talk, it would only say good things about this man. And thirdly, he received a good testimony from the apostle himself and his circle of friends. Verse 12, we also speak well of him. A threefold testimony to this particular man. I like the story of a little girl who was walking home with her mum from Sunday school, and she said to her mum, Mummy, we learnt that God was great and even the heavens can't contain him. Mum said, oh, that's true. And Mum, we learnt that this great big God wants to live inside of us. And Mum said, well, that's true. And she said, Mum, if this great big God lives inside of us, won't he keep bursting out? Hey, when people looked at Demetrius, he kept bursting out with Jesus. They kept seeing Jesus in him. He was a walking example. And John says, that's how you should behave. Live like him. Copy him. So the postscript, the conclusion of the letter, actually it's very similar to the one you looked at last week, to John. The apostle eager to come and visit his friend and the church and to sort out their problems. And the three people mentioned, Gaius, Demetrius and Diotrephes, represent the peaks and the valleys in the early Christian landscape. And let's be realistic. Whenever there are people, there are problems. And there is also the potential to solve those problems. And each of us must ask the question, am I part of the problem or part of the answer? Am I part of the problem or part of the answer? Every assembly will have its Diotrephes. But be encouraged. Every assembly will also have a Demetrius and a Gaius. Let's pray.